Well, good morning, church. I'm glad to be with you this morning. My name is Josh, and let me just say first off, I am very thankful for screens and for sound systems that work and for air conditioning. If you were with us last week, you know that we missed some of those things for at least a time, and so I'm grateful for those things this morning. This morning we are going to continue on talking about joy. And so my creative engineer type title is Joy Part 2. So I hope that you can appreciate my creativity in that. As we study this morning, I hope that last week, if you were with us, you were reminded of, we just talked about the importance of joy and how God wants us to have joy. He wants us to be filled with joy. And I believe that our brothers and sisters around us need to see our joy so that they can be encouraged. And ultimately, the world needs to see our joy because they are searching desperately, trying to find joy and comfort and peace. And they're searching in places that they're never going to find it. And so we need to display that joy. And this morning, what I would like us to do is shift a little bit. I want us to talk about where it is that we actually find our joy. And so somewhat like last week, we're going to bounce around a little bit and look in several different passages. But what I really want us to do this morning is look at a little bit of the life of Paul. If you have been in church for a long time or you've sat in services like this, you've probably at least heard bits and pieces. And many of you in the room have probably looked and seen overall the life of Paul. If you have, great. I hope this will be a reminder and that you would see, man, God's joy displayed through Paul's life and how that plays itself out in the letters they would write. If you've not, then hopefully you'll get a glimpse of that this morning. And so as we go, we're going to look into 1 Thessalonians for just a minute. We're going to look into Romans. We're going to look into Philippians. And you may ask, why are we looking across these different books? Well, one of the things that I think when many of us think and we consider joy and we look and when we see someone that we truly think is joyful, one of the things I think is consistent is that it's long-lasting. It doesn't come and go. It is just there. And so one of the things that I find very just appropriate is how in all of Paul's letters to these churches and throughout every single scenario and thing that he could come into, he continues to tell these people that he has joy and to tell them to continue on in joy. And so as we go this morning, we're going to look at a lot of different spots, but I just want to give us a quick rundown. Where do we see Paul pop up first in Scripture? Well, primarily Acts chapter 7. And if you're unaware, in Acts chapter 7, he's named actually Saul at that point. He goes by both Paul and Saul, and primarily pre-conversion, we see him named as Saul, and after conversion, we see him named as Paul. We can argue about whether he just went by a new name completely or whether it was just he had both. It doesn't really matter. The point is, we see Saul, and the thing that we see told about him in chapter 7 of Acts is that he's the one that approved the killing of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. That's Saul. He was the one that put his stamp of approval and said, yeah, we need to kill this guy. We've got to stamp this movement out. We've got to shut this down. Chapter 8, we see continued Saul wanting to shut this down. Chapter 9 starts like this. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. That's what we know about Saul. But the crazy part is, chapter 9, Saul's world gets flipped upside down because Jesus comes to him on the road to Damascus and paralyzes him and shows him this light, and he cannot move, but yet God audibly speaks to him and says, you are doing the wrong things. The God that you claim to believe in, you are persecuting those that are trying to trust in him. And Saul is overwhelmed and has no other response than tell me where to go, tell me what to do. And we see this conversion of Saul or of Paul. And the crazy part is when we think about this and then we see what Paul goes on and does, we have years left in his life where he will now start these missionary journeys. And normally people break them up into three or four missionary journeys where he goes and he literally lives the rest of his life doing everything he can to make known the name of Jesus and tell everybody that he can that Jesus really is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, and that there's hope in Jesus, and that salvation doesn't come through the law, but it comes through Jesus. And so we see this play out, and while I think it is extra significant that we would just consider what Paul was going through is because when we look to a book like 1 Thessalonians, probably Paul's second or third book that was written, we're not positive, but more than likely, even before that, maybe Galatians, probably the first book that he wrote. For the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what Paul says while he's probably in the middle of his first missionary journey. And by the way, his first missionary journey already, before he's ever even like really done a ton, he's already being persecuted, already being threatened, already being sent to jail. By the time we get to the second missionary journey, where more than likely he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, guess what? He's yet again being thrown in jail and persecuted and being told to shut his mouth or else. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16, we talked about it last week. Rejoice always, pray constantly, and give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God. That's his like final encouragement to the church in Thessalonica as he kind of closes out a good bit of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now we think of that in light of what Paul was facing, because it's on his second missionary journey that we see the story in Acts, where he is stoned to the point where everybody thought he was dead, and so they left him. He wasn't dead. He escaped, got out, and just a little bit later said, "We got to get back after it. It's time to go again." That's the Paul that says, rejoice always, pray constantly, and give thanks in everything, for that's the will of God for your life. We're going to spend a good bit of our time in Romans chapter 15, so go ahead and turn there. I just want to make note, as we move into the book of Romans, where are we at? Well, we're probably done with the entire second missionary journey, and maybe we've started the third one, but practically, Paul at this point is writing this book to the churches in Rome, and most of Paul's letters that he writes, and most of the scripture that we have from Paul is letters. He's literally just writing letters to either people or churches to either encourage them, teach them, correct them, to give them the practical things they need to understand about who God is and how it's operated and how this salvation thing has happened and how Jesus is fulfilled. And so he's giving all of these things to the people in these letters. And Romans is a little bit interesting because he's actually writing a letter at this point to a set of churches that he's never been to, it seems. He says, I want to come to you. I want to be with you. I want to help build you up. I want to help teach you. I want to come to you. I hope to come to you. But it doesn't seem as though he's actually been with these churches yet. I think more than likely he's been with some of the people that have been in those churches, but he's just not been with them yet. Many of his churches are actually writing to places he's already been. This one wasn't. But it's really interesting because Romans is this, it's a book. I mean, it has got a lot in it, and it seems to be maybe the most thorough framework that he's written that just gives all the nuts and bolts and the mechanics of how our salvation works and how Jesus did what he did and why he did it and why it was necessary and where we must and how, and he gives all of these things. And a lot of his books are structured that way, in that he gives an introduction where he calls out to the people and says, I love you, I care for you, I'm thankful for you. And then he starts to give the meat. He starts to give the truths, the facts that they need to understand and grasp and really hold to. And then normally, as it gets to the end of his books, he gives these like practical encouragements, these applications, as we would call it today, that they are to go do now in light of the truths that he's now given them. And Romans is structured very similarly to that. So for the first good portion of Romans, probably the first 12 or so chapters, maybe even 11, we see this, that like the nuts and bolts, the mechanics, and it's almost as if Paul is trying to write to this church in Rome, or these churches in Rome, so that they can have a framework to establish themselves and have a foundation to build from and understand, because he's not even been to them yet. And realistically, A lot of scholars actually are like, he wrote this because he's not really sure if he's ever even going to get to go. He's finished his second missionary journey, and that almost ended him, literally. And so he writes this as a framework, probably because he's not sure if he'll ever get to go. He hopes to go. And then secondly, guess what? If he does get to go, what a joy it will be to now work through all of this stuff with that church when he gets there. So it's beautiful. But I want us to go to Romans chapter 15. And I just want to read Romans chapter 15. I'm going to start, if I can get there, in verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ has also accepted you, to the glory of God. For I say that Christ became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises to the fathers. Verse 9, and so that Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. I'm going to stop right there for a minute. One of the things that he knew was going on in the churches in Rome is that they had both Gentile believers and they had Jewish believers. And if you have studied Acts, if you've studied Paul's writings, one of the things that Paul got to do was practically take the faith to Gentiles. He's not the only one that proclaimed salvation for Gentiles, but he's the one that like basically kind of spearheaded that effort to make sure that everyone understood and knew that this salvation was not just for the Jew. And so one of the things that he's combating, even in his declaration here, as he gets to the end of the book of Romans, from kind of chapter 12 and on, he actually begins to give them practical counsel and advice on how they are to love one another in light of the fact that they have been saved, in light of the fact that Christ has done these things. And so even right here in chapter 15, he says, like, Christ came so that he could confirm all the things of the Old Testament and fulfill the messianic prophecies, and so that he could bring the promise to you as Jews so that you could actually have salvation. And, oh, by the way, so that Gentiles could have hope. And so then, verse 10, I'm going to continue on. He begins right here. So your Bible probably has this bolded and maybe in a little bit different font, right? That's because it's referencing in Old Testament passages. So let me read it. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing praise to your name. Again, it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will appear, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. The Gentiles will hope in him. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, church, when we look to this, Paul is telling them, I hope and pray that the Holy Spirit would fill you with all hope, but he doesn't just stop there. He says, as you believe. I think it's significant. What has Paul told us to believe in the book of Romans, practically? I'm just going to read one passage from chapter 8. I think it does a lot of Romans just summed up really well. It's called The Believer's Triumph, is the kind of section title. Chapter 8, verse 31. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37. No. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul tells the Jews that were reading this, that he was writing to, and he tells the Gentiles, Jews, to you, look, Jesus has come to fulfill all of the promises that you have looked forward to, that all of your ancestors have looked forward to. Jesus has done that. And because of what he's done, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Like, you are secure in God because of what Christ has done. Hey, Gentile, you have been invited in because Jesus did not just come to save the Israelites. He came to reconcile sinners to a holy God. And so when Paul says here in verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe. It's this beautiful thing. Because we know that joy is a fruit of the Spirit, and therefore there's some supernatural portion of this that we are given just by nature of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And yet also there seems to be this ability for us to trust and believe more and enjoy that joy all the more. We see it. John Piper gives an explanation in a sermon that he goes through where he talks about joy, and he talks about more than just joy. And one of the things he talks about is patience. He's talking about a couple of different fruits of the Spirit. And his example is this. He says, you know, I want to search and figure out how I can be more patient. And one of the things that I realized is that it's almost like when I get a good night's sleep, I have more patience. How in the world does that work? If it's a fruit of the Spirit, I should just be given it. And that's just a result of the fruit of the Spirit, not of sleep. Our God is somehow bigger than that. And he gives us both a supernatural gifting of patience, of joy, of these things, and also allows us to work out our salvation, wrestle through this sanctification process, and grow closer and understand and appreciate all the more the joy that comes from knowing Christ. We're going to continue to Philippians for a minute. Or in a minute, I'm sorry. When I think about Romans and I think about the fact that Paul was writing these things, I think there's a couple of things that come to mind. First off, I think about the fact that when we talk about salvation, that there's an aspect of salvation that we think about. So when you think about someone who was saved from a car crash, your thought is they didn't pass away, right? So we think about. When I think about being rescued, I think about like not having to face whatever this negative consequence is that I can come up with in my head. Maybe it's literal death, or maybe it's just I wasn't injured badly and therefore I can still just function in society, right? That's our first glance. And I think there's so much of that that's caught up in what Paul tells us right there. It's like, hey, you don't have to face the wrath of God. Christ has made it so that his wrath was poured out on you or on me, and you don't have to deal with those consequences. But it's not just that. And the beautiful part about looking across all of what Paul writes, and as he continues to go on with different churches and encourage them in different ways, there seems to be more than just that. Why is that significant? Well, let's flip over to Philippians. We're going to read in Philippians chapter 2 for just a minute. We're going to start in verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing so that you may be blameless and pure. Children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world by holding firm to the word of life, then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Let's give a little context. Where is Paul now? Paul's writing the book of Philippians, and more than likely, he is either in a jail or under house arrest. Guess where? In Rome. He got his wish. He got to go to Rome. And he got to probably spend time with those churches, but a majority of his time actually in Rome from now until most of the rest of his life was spent under arrest, whether it be house arrest or in a literal jail. And guess what he continues to do? Even being housed, whether in a jail or even at his house, but under house arrest, not able to leave, he continues to write letters to the churches that God had given him the opportunity to go and encourage and be a part of and help build and help strengthen and help teach. I give that just for context so that even as we read what Paul tells us here in Philippians 2, we understand his practical surroundings and what he's dealing with. Why does that matter? What does he tell us? By holding firm to the word of life, so that I can boast in the day of Christ, that I didn't run or labor for nothing. When I was preparing for this, one of the things that came to mind actually was Jared and Sarah Manning. If you have been here for a long time, I thought back on a situation that happened, 6 years ago now. Many of you that were in the area know that there was a hurricane named Hurricane Harvey that came through. And the wind damage and whatnot was fairly minor overall down here, but it was just a couple days after the hurricane that we began to see water everywhere. And I mean absolutely everywhere, right? And I remember Jared and Sarah's house at the time began to flood and ended up having a foot and a half of water probably in it. And I remember going inside trying to help get some stuff out of the way and do a couple of things. They had people come in that were going to help dry the walls out and stuff, but we went in and tried to grab some things. And I remember the sense of relief that they had just to literally be safe and not have been overwhelmed in the night and literally be hurt or worse, taken from us. There was some amount of relief and just maybe joy about that. And then I remember Jared and Sarah went and stayed with Jared's parents, and I know that they were thankful to have a place that they could go and stay that was safe, that had air conditioning, that had food, that had water, that had all of their basic necessities. And so you could say they had been saved from this storm that really took a lot of life in other places. But the thing that's interesting is, do you know the day that I saw a lot more joy in their eyes? It was the day that they got to go back to their house. Because it wasn't just that they had been saved from the immediate danger of the flood or even the high winds and the hurricane. It was that they had been put back where they were supposed to be in the first place, which was their home. And guess what? That took 9 months. When we start to think about, and look, this illustration breaks down because guess what? There was still a lot of having to pay for a lot of things that they have to deal with. So please hear me. That story is not near as sweet as the one that we get to see. Because here's the deal. When we think about and we understand the salvation that we have in Christ, it's not as simple as we just don't have to deal with the wrath of God. No. It's not that. Because what we believe is that the God of the universe, the one that created all things, he actually knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows you by name. And he designed you. And he gave you a purpose, which was to glorify him and worship him. And here's the deal. Sin has broken our ability to do that the way that God intended. And so when we talk about being saved and talk about Jesus restoring and reconciling us to God, it is not simply that we've now avoided the wrath and now we're just in this neutral state. The beautiful part is we have now been restored to right relationship with the holy God, and now we're able to actually live out what God designed us to do. And so here's the beautiful part. When we see Paul in verse 16 say, "Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't labor, I didn't run or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." Here's the beautiful part. Paul can continue to have joy because his joy wasn't just based on the fact that he didn't have to face the wrath of God. It's in the fact that he was restored to a right relationship, and now the things that he pursues in this world to honor Christ have lasting impact for forever. That as he goes and he works to teach others and encourage others and labor on and face these things that are sad and face these hard things that do bring grief and sorrow that Paul talks about and shares with us in some of these stories, he can still have joy because he didn't run and labor in vain. He is getting to live out, fulfill, and do the very thing that God created him to do, which is to glory in God, which is to make much of the name of Jesus, which is to worship God forevermore. And so when we think about what Paul tells this church in Philippians, he's encouraging them to continue on and to actually work out their salvation and work towards this thing of obedience out of an overflow of knowing that they stand in right relationship with the Holy God because of what Christ has done. Many of you are of working age, but some of you aren't. Some of you are younger than that. And maybe it's a school thing, or maybe it's something that your parents ask you to do. You've been in situations where you have been asked to do something that you know in your head is just busy work. Anybody been there? Y'all are lying, a lot of you. Or y'all have better bosses than me. You've been given things that you know are just busy work. They're just there to fill time. They're not bringing any good things out. It's just a metric for metric's sake. But then I hope that some of you have gotten to be in a situation where you get to work on something that like has lasting impact. That you can look at and go, that made their life easier. That helped protect that person. That helped to bring value and create something for a long time. I hope you've gotten to be in one of those situations, because working on those two different things feels totally different. I think sometimes when we think about joy, there are times when we approach it and we try to say that joy is just happiness despite our circumstances. Or we try to just say happiness and joy aren't the same. And maybe we can argue that, but I'm not even really sure if we should have to make that distinction. But here's what I do know. I actually think that joy is circumstantial. Let me explain why. I can promise you that if your circumstance is not righteous before a holy God, then you don't have joy. In fact, I think it's why we can feel both sorrow and grief over broken things in this world and yet still have joy. Because actually, there are sad things and broken things that aren't what God wants. And yet, I stand right before a holy God because of what Christ did. And so, I understand why we would say that joy is happiness in spite of our circumstances, but I would dare argue it is just because of our circumstance. It's just because of the most important circumstance. And so, church, here's what I want to encourage us in. When we understand that because of what Christ did, nothing could ever separate us from the love of God, it allows us to now go and pursue the good things that God calls us to through letters like Romans and Philippians and through Galatians and Ephesians and all of these epistles where Paul is having to tell them hard things and having to encourage them to go do things differently than they would before. And then you can even have somebody like Paul who knows full well the plan for persecution. Like, remember, he was one of the ones that was planning it out for the people of the way. He knows what's in store when he continues to preach this way. And he can say, I count it all joy, my brothers. The reason he can do that is because he knows that the thing that he is working towards, he is laboring for, is not in vain. And so, church, if you are pursuing and running and chasing after joy by just trying to stack up dollars, they're gonna just go up in flames at some point. Or you're gonna die and do nothing with that. If you are just pursuing to be the best athlete in the room and be able to make more jump shots than me, well, number one, that's not that big of a feat. But number two, if that is the end, or that is what you think you're gonna find joy in, you're gonna be disappointed. If you think that getting the highest score on this test or getting the promotion is going to bring ultimate joy, you've missed the point. Because all of those things are fading away. Paul understood that because of what Christ has done, because he had trusted in the finished work of Jesus and his death on the cross and then his raising to life, and the fact that that would not only just take away the punishment, but that it would restore him to where he could live out the very thing that the creator of the universe designed him for, which was to worship God. So then, when he tells us, do all things as if unto the Lord, he actually believes that everything he does is unto the Lord. And then, in spite of persecution, being stoned to the point where he would be seen as dead and people would leave him, he can say, still rejoice. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in everything. Outside of Jesus, Paul, in my opinion, is one of the best examples of just having joy, understanding your real circumstance. Understanding where you stand before Holy God. So here in just a minute, we're gonna get to take communion together. And if you're in the room and you don't know who Jesus is, or maybe you just heard this, but you don't know if you believe that Jesus really did accomplish all those things on the cross, or maybe you don't even know if Jesus really even went to the cross or that he was really raised, I don't want you to take this morning. And just hear me here. It's because what we're declaring when we take the elements is we're saying that Jesus' body really was broken and his blood really was poured out. And that was done so that we could stand in front of a holy God, seen as righteous. Because Christ's righteousness would be given to us and our punishment, the things that we deserve because of our sin, would be laid on him at the cross. And so if you don't believe that, please don't take this morning. But I also hope and pray that as you see Paul's life laid out and you see that some of the things that he went through and you understand that Paul was living in a way that doesn't make sense to the world outside because, man, they don't understand the goodness that is the love of God. I hope and pray this morning that maybe you would just trust in Jesus. Knowing that all the other pursuits you've ever tried to find joy, to find happiness, to be satisfied and fulfilled are going to come up short because they're all fleeting. But that pursuit of a holy God who has designed you and created you to literally worship him and trusting in Jesus' sacrifice is enough so that you would stand righteous and be able to worship him forevermore and that nothing could ever separate you from the love of Christ, that can bring true joy. And so I hope that God would move in your heart this morning, that you would trust in Jesus. And if you're a believer in the room, I hope that you would come to the table with us. And I hope that as we take this morning, you would be reminded of the sweetness of Jesus. That you would be encouraged, and that you would come with joy, knowing that you stand right before a holy God. No matter what you had come to the table with before, Jesus made it right when he went to the cross. And so, church, join me as we pray and as we prepare our hearts to sing, to rejoice aloud with one another, reminding ourselves and one another of that joy we have in Christ, and as we prepare to come to the table. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for his care for you, his love for you, and his desire to see you made known in all of the world. Thank you that because of what Christ did, we know that there is now no condemnation. We know that nothing of this world could ever take away the love that God has for us. God, I pray that as we come to the table this morning, that you would fill us all the more with your hope, all the more with your joy. I pray that we would honor you with this time.